Some of us love a good argument. And I don't mean the kind of argument where you get stuck into it and there's shouting match and hurt feelings. I mean the kind of argument where you bring a argumentation, that where you present a premise or a thesis, and then you support that idea with various proofs, you know, logical deductions. And then the other person, if you're having an argument with a person, then they will bring their counter-arguments, their counter-ideas, how they see it, the logic from their direction. And a robust tête-à-tête with a friendly sparring partner can be quite invigorating and good exercise for the mind. It's great when you can find somebody that you can have that kind of discussion with. But what does this have to do with Hebrews? Well, in the book of Hebrews, it's kind of like one side of an extended argument. It's full of proofs and arguments. It's full of logic. And the author is covering off potential counter-arguments in the way that he presents his thoughts and his ideas. Obviously, those thoughts and ideas being God's inspiration by the Holy Spirit, so they are true thoughts and ideas. But the author of the Hebrews brings this extended argument for the supremacy of Jesus Christ and what that should mean for us. What is the response to this? If this is true, if he is the supreme one, then how should we live? And we'll get to how we should live in future weeks. It's a bit like an essay where he's stacking up reasons and he's got different segments that argue for different things that all add up to one whole. Now, this isn't argued in the way that if you went to a university campus and you picked up an essay from a student, it's not the same format. It's a different time, different way of thinking. So sometimes we've got to get our heads around like the direction that they're coming from as probably a first century Jew is the one who wrote this. Somebody's come out of a Jewish background and become a Christian. So he's the author, as we discussed last week, we don't know exactly who it is. Could have been Paul, could have been Apollos, could have been someone else. But even from the very beginning, this letter has been recognized as part of God's word. And it's clear to see why, because it really reveals and pulls together so much of what the rest of the Bible talks about. So the main overarching point of the book is what we've read before in Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is the radiance, this is Jesus, the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So that is kind of the big overarching thing. And now, over the subsequent chapters, we're going to be arguing for reasons why this is true, if you could put it that way. Why, like, how can we see this in other parts of the Bible? Where does this come from? How do we know that Jesus is the one who is the radiance of the glory of God? How do we know that he is this supreme one? Well, as we're moving into the body of chapter 1, we're getting a series of arguments that support the idea that Jesus is great, he's the top dog, and he's over the angels. This is the first set of arguments we're looking at, that Jesus, the Son of God, is greater than the angels. And so what we have in this section is seven proofs. Let me get my numbers right. Seven proofs that Jesus, the Son, is greater than the angels. And I'm not going to get stuck into each of the details of each one, but we are going to briefly look at each of these seven proofs and then finish with answering the question, what are angels doing these days? These seven proofs are put forward to justify the statement found in verse 4, that after Jesus had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and the statement is, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the point is, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is superior to the angels. He has a superior name. He has superior honor, glory, prestige. He's the top. And these seven proofs all support this argument that Jesus is above the angels. Now, you might take it for granted, of course Jesus is above the angels. How could it be any other way? But of course, you're sitting here in hindsight. You've got the hindsight looking back and seeing the Bible all put together in a nice, neat book for you, conveniently translated into English. And you have the weight of church history behind you as well, who's spent a lot of time thinking about all these things. But for the first century Jew, it's something that needed to be worked out. It's something that needed to be teased out. The first century Jew understood that there was God, there was one God of gods, Lord of lords, and then under him were a whole cast of spiritual beings of different flavors and types. And we can go through and we can see in the Old Testament different names given to different types of spiritual beings. Some of these spiritual beings were loyal to God and some of them were disloyal. Satan, obviously, famous spiritual being, disloyal to God. But there were others as well who joined Satan in his rebellion. But in the New Testament, the word angel, which is the Greek word for messenger, is used to just describe the spiritual beings that are loyal to God. And I think that's the case that the author of Hebrews is making here in the way that he uses the word angels. He's just saying Jesus is above all the other spiritual beings that are loyal to God. He is saying that Jesus has a special status. And the first century Hebrew needed to figure this out because they needed to understand how Jesus fit into this. Jesus was a man, and yet he's been glorified and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So does that make him God? Does that make him a man who's become an angel? He's become a son of God? How does it fit? And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, he's not just any spiritual being. He is supreme over the angels. And let me tell you by going to your Bible. And so remember, the first century Christian didn't have the New Testament in the same way that we had it. When they said, let's go to see what the Bible said, they meant, let's go to the Old Testament. And so that's what the author of the Hebrews does. He goes to the Old Testament and pulls out 7 different proof texts to show that Jesus is superior to the angels. And of course, this is still relevant in our day because there are some large worldwide cults that say that Jesus is one of the angels, surprisingly, even though Hebrews explicitly says that Jesus is greater than the angels, above all the angels. The JWs and the Mormons famously argue that Jesus was one of the angels rather than God incarnate. So let's have a look at proof text number one. Proof text number one comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. Of course, we made up the verse numbers and the chapter numbers so that we could easily find things. So in the first century, when they were referring to different parts of the Bible, they didn't write down, look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. They would put the quotation there, or they would put the start of a quotation to clue you into what they were getting at. But we've got the indexing now, so we can just say things like Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and we know where to go. So from the first quotation, the first proof is from Psalm 2, and it's a famous psalm. It's one of the psalms that kind of sets the scene for the rest of the book of Psalms. And it's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" So he's asking the questions. There's this one in person that shows up in Psalm chapter 2 who is the anointed one. Who anointed in is a word that we use. The Greek word for that would be the Christ. The Hebrew word for that would be Messiah. So anointed, Messiah, Christ should all think of them synonymously. So the anointed one, the Messiah who shows up in chapter 2 of the Psalms is said to be the Son of God. He's begotten of God. And the author asks, what do the angels ever get this kind of attention from God? Here is a man, an anointed man, who gets this attention from God, who is said to be not just a Son of God, but the Son of God who is begotten of God. We've read elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus was begotten before all ages. And when you sit down and you kind of trace out the theological implications, we say that Jesus is eternally begotten. It's not as though there was one point where God the Father had a son and named him the Son, Jesus. He has always existed with the Father from eternity past as the Son, eternally begotten. It was not a point where Jesus did not exist. He is the anointed one who is the eternally begotten Son of God who has become a man. And there's no angel who fits that mold. Nobody else gets talked about like this. Proof number two is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where we read earlier. This is from when God is making a covenant promise to David to always have a king from his line on the throne. And it's quoted in verse 5 there. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God is saying that David's lineage, the kings of Israel through David's line, will be his son. But it refers, as I said, to a specific offspring, the son of David, who was Jesus Christ. He was son of David and son of God, and God will be his father. Angels don't get promises like that. Proof number three comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Now, there's a little bit of complication that comes with this one. I'll explain it. And I'm not necessarily going to resolve the complication for you, but I'm going to tell you that it exists and you're going to have to live with it. Let's just read it first, how it shows up in Hebrews. It's quoted in Hebrews. It says, again, when he brings a firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This is a quotation. Let all God's angels worship him. And the author of Hebrews is saying, this is referring to when God's firstborn comes into the world. So he's making that interpretive leap for us. But if you go to Deuteronomy 32 in your English Bible, you will find that this little bit about let all God's angels worship him is not there. And this is because of the difference between the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. And so our English Bibles mostly are translated from the Hebrew, with some reference to the Greek, but mostly translated from the Hebrew, the Masoretic texts. And that doesn't have this line here, let all God's angels worship him. And so we're left with a kind of a question, you know, which one should we refer to? Should we refer to the Hebrew one or the Greek one? So in the first century, they mostly used the Greek one in the same way that we mostly use our English version of the Bible because it's easy, it's accessible, we can remember it. We don't go around spouting the Greek New Testament text, even if we know Greek, because nobody will understand us. But the everyday language of people in the first century tended to be Greek, and so they would use Greek. And when the Bible was written, the New Testament was written, it was written in Greek, and so they would tend to write down the quotations in Greek. So if Jesus was using the Greek and the apostles were using the Greek, why do we use the Old Testament, the Hebrew text? Well, it's complicated, you know. There's just questions about, you know, which is the best way to go, and especially when you come to situations like this. But let me show you what it says in an English rendering of the Greek Old Testament. So the LXX, which stands for the 70, or the Septuagint, 70 Jewish scholars who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It says, delight, O heavens, with him, and worship him, you sons of God. Delight, O nations, with his people, and prevail with him, all you angels of God, for he will avenge the blood of his sons. So there's a reference there to angels and sons of God, saying, worship him, you sons of God, but it also has the angels bit there. And so the bit in Hebrews is a rendering of this, but shrunken down. Now, as I said, I'm not going to resolve this for you. There's no easy answer to the reason why it ends up the way it does. But it's kind of awkward when the New Testament takes a particular reading of the Greek Old Testament and then uses that to make a theological point. Another classic example is with the virgin, mentioned in Isaiah. In Hebrew, it's more literally a maiden. And so it's assumed that she's a virgin, so a maiden. But then when they translate it into Greek, they specifically put virgin. And then when they quote that in the New Testament, they really highlight the fact that it was virgin. So you see, there's an interpretive thing that's going on through the Greek, and it's the same thing that's happening here. There's an interpretive thing that's going on through the Greek translation where the author of Hebrews is trying to make the argument that the angels will worship the firstborn son. Feel free to come and ask more questions about that. I don't know that I'll be able to answer them, but that's the point. That's the proof that this author is trying to make. Let's go to proof number four. Proof number four is a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. Now, as I've talked about before, God has spiritual beings who serve him as messengers and servants, but they are messengers, they are servants. They're not ruling over God's people in the same way as God does. They don't get the same treatment as the Son. They're not elevated to the same position. And he makes this point that the angels are, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. Saying, the point being, the way he's talking about the angels is not the same way that he's talking about the sons. He says angels are ministers. The angels are servants. The angels have a job to do. They are glorious. When they show up and reveal their glory, people fall down flat on their face. They are amazing and strong and powerful, those things. But they are, at the end of the day, they're servants in a way that the Son is not. The Son is over them. They're ministers, servants. He is. The Son is over them with greater glory and honor. Proof number five is in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Where we start to get a little bit more of an obscure argument. We see here that, we know that the Son is the anointed one of Jesus, the Messiah, and he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And the author to the Hebrews is now connecting the Son to the King who shows up in Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a love song. It's about a king, an anointed king, who meets his bride. And they come together in marriage. But there's a part in there that that the author of the Hebrews picks up on. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So the you here is referring to the king of the psalm. The king, you, king, have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So not only is he saying the Son of God is the king of this psalm who is seeking his bride, he's also saying that he is the one who has loved righteousness, hated wickedness, has been anointed by God, and has been exalted with gladness beyond his companions. So even if he was on the level playing field with angels, he's now beyond them. Not that he was, but even if he was, he's been put beyond them. Jesus, of course, is our King who has been exalted and is seated at the right hand of the Father, as we've already been talking about. Proof number six is from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And again, this is getting increasingly a complex link back to how this fits in with the Son. Because if you read this quotation, it doesn't say anything about the Son. But if you remember from the start of Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Jesus was the one through whom God created the world. And it talks about that in John 1 as well. You know, the world was made through the Word. So the world has been made through him. And the author now is trying to make a case that if the world has been created through him, then he must be divine. In Psalm 102, this is the quotation as it appears in Hebrews. You, Lord, so there's a question here. Is this referring to God, as in God the Father, Son, Spirit, like the God Or is it referring to Jesus? Well, I think the author is trying to invite us to insert Jesus and understand Jesus as fitting the name Lord. Laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never end. If the world was created through Jesus, then this is a description of Jesus as the one who's laid the foundation of the earth, as the one who will not perish, as the one who will remain, the one who does not change. And our last proof is in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, this is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1, because the apostles keep making the point that this refers to Jesus, as it shows up in Hebrews. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? So in Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And other places in the New Testament, they argues the fact that how can the Lord Yahweh say to David's Lord? Who's David's Lord? If David's writing this psalm and he says, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, well, who's my Lord? Who's greater than David? And they make the case that Jesus is greater than David. He is the Lord that David was referring to, the one who is David's son, yet over superior to David. And he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. So this Psalm 110 is a reference to Jesus entering into his heavenly session where he's seated at the right hand of the Father while God makes makes God's enemies, Jesus' enemies, a footstool for his feet. But the point here that the Hebrew author is making is what angels does God say this to? God doesn't talk like this to the angels. God doesn't appoint angels to sit at his right hand while he deals with their enemies. No, they're servants. They're down the food chain. So there's seven proofs from the Old Testament for the supremacy of the Son, who is Jesus Christ. He is over all. But then the author of Hebrews closes this section with a rhetorical question. Well, what are the angels doing? What are the angels doing now? And it's a rhetorical question because we use that we say a rhetorical question is a question where the answer is obvious and you don't even need to say it out loud because you already know what the answer is. The question that he asks in verse 14 is, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The answer being, yes. Yes, they are all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And so this is where we take comfort because we know that God's working through his servants. He's working through his spiritual servants, the angels, to bring salvation. The angels are great. They are wonderful. They are glorious. But Jesus is over them. And these angels are going about applying God's work. They're bringing God's work to pass. God is working through the angels. And so we do not have any evidence that every person has an individual guardian angel. But we do have a few places where we're told that the angels are ministering and serving on God's behalf, serving God's people. And this is a clear place where that is evident. That these are ministering spirits, ministering being serving. They are serving. They're sent out to serve by God. For who? For the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. For God's elect. For God's people. For the ones whom God is saving. The ones who are receiving the inheritance that is given to them or offered to them through Jesus Christ. They're on God's team. Much like we are sent out in the Great Commission, right? To go into all the world and make disciples of every nation and teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded us. Well, the angels are joining us in that mission, even if we can't see them, even if we don't know what they're doing. They're still serving God, serving for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So that's what they're doing. They've got a great job to do, but they're not in the same position as Jesus. So where does that leave us? It should be pretty obvious. It's the title of the sermon, "The Son of God is Greater than the Angels." It's probably not a question that you felt like you needed answering, but it is a question that needed to be answered so that we can be sure. There's no assumptions here. It's obvious. There's proof after proof after proof from the Old Testament. And the whole Old Testament in it is in fact testifying about Jesus in some way or another. But we have here a collection of references pulled together for our benefit to show that Jesus is the Son of God who is over the angels. And we've been reminded this morning that the angels, while glorious, are not the same on the same level as Jesus. In fact, they are servants under Jesus with work to do. They're serving God by serving God's people, the inheritors of salvation. And let me close with this reminder that you can inherit that salvation. That if you would turn from your sin, if you'd repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus, then guess what? There's angels who've been working to help you do that. There's angels who have been doing God's work to help you come to repentance and faith. And if you inherit salvation, that means you inherit all the blessings of belonging to God's kingdom, belonging to the kingdom of the Son, who is bringing a new heavens and a new earth, who's going to make all things new and take away all suffering, take away every tear from our eyes. He is the one who is undoing Satan, sin, and death. He's the one who has already defeated death and atoned for your sin in his death. But he is still at work applying this salvation, applying his work across time and across the world. And you can inherit that salvation in Jesus Christ. If you already belong to Jesus, you're already in line for the inheritance. Think about it like this. If you have imagine you have an older relative who has wealth and you know that you're going to receive an inheritance from them, well, it's already yours. Even if you haven't received the fullness of the tangible evidence of it yet in their death, it's on its way to you. It's marked out for you. It's allotted to you. And it's the same with the inheritance that we receive from Christ. We've received a taste now. The fullness of it is yet to be revealed and delivered into our account, so to speak. That the day is quickly approaching when we will receive and understand the fullness of the inheritance that we have from God. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Son, the Anointed One, who is greater than the angels. Lord, we pray that you might help us to honor him as one who is a greater, the supreme one, the one who is indeed God incarnate. Lord, we thank you for this word that has revealed to us just the state of things, both the glory of Christ and also the position of where the angels fit in things. And we thank you, Lord, that you have your angels as ministering spirits working for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your people. Lord, if we have not yet received this inheritance that they are delivering, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to come to faith so we might receive Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please join with me as we respond.